The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message. The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Well, this morning we're going to be returning to the study that we've undertaken quite some time ago, and I've had opportunity to do from time to time in the Upper Room Discourse. We're going to begin where we left off last in John chapter 14. As I've done before, just kind of set the stage of where we've been and what we're going about to get into. We're just going to do a quick review of what we've covered before. So if you would bear with me in that sense. And as we look back and where the Upper Room Discourse begins in John chapter 13, and in fact in verse 1, we immediately begin to feel the weight of the consequences, the weight of the fact that Jesus' public ministry has ended. And his personal and intimate ministry with his disciples is drawing to its close. So in other words, what we can see is that there is an absolute finality here of the earthly life of Jesus. And that is becoming much more clear. And John chapter 13:1 says this, that when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So beginning in the evening in the upper room, by washing disciples' feet, which was, again, a very tangible object lesson in servant leadership. In those few remaining hours that Jesus had with his disciples before his crucifixion, he shares himself with them, and he shares his heart. He shares his most intimate thoughts. He gives final instructions, and he has really his last words with the disciples. And continuing through chapter 13, then, we also briefly explored the three new hallmarks that Jesus established there in that upper room. And really, there are three new principles that are symbolic of his ministry, and they are, first of all, the new covenant. And that was really to be the crown of his ministry, and which was the giving of his body and blood, literally, for sinners. And that was the centerpiece in this transition from, as you know, the law of God to the covenant of grace. And that covenant was to be partaken in by faith. And secondly, we looked at the new ordinance of the Lord's table, which symbolized the sacrificial death. And the third hallmark that was unveiled in the upper room in chapter 13 was the new commandment to love one another. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. So three key elements here in the upper room in chapter 13 that were central to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The new covenant, the establishment of the Lord's table, and the new commandment. And as we saw before, mingled in all this activity, which there was a lot of action, a lot of drama taking place there in the upper room, were key events such as Judas's disclosure as traitor, and then Peter's predicted denial, which we're all familiar with. So surrounding all of that then was the Lord's proclamation as well that he would be leaving the disciples. And that was something that was very difficult for them to receive, as you might imagine. And in John chapter 14, as we started out there, Jesus had to encourage his disciples to do what? To not be troubled in heart. And that was the passage that we read for this morning. To not be troubled, but to believe in God and believe also in him. He told them he was going to go to his father's house to prepare a place for them, and that he would return in order for them to join him. So, you know, that sounds like great news, but in the midst of all this, it was sort of, to them, I think, some kind of a raging storm, because this was very difficult to receive. But the fact is that he would be the key to their deliverance. And I think they knew this to a certain degree, but not all this had really set in with them. And we know that he was a key deliverance to not just them, but really to the whole world and to us as believers, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So we last left off, and the last verse we covered was John chapter 14, verse 11, where Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Which could be summarized this way, that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God the Father, And as He has revealed to us in the Scriptures, is all we need. He is all sufficient. So today what we're going to do is look at verses 12 through 21. And it's kind of a large chunk of Scripture, but really these verses are so, I think, connected that we have to cover them together. And in doing so, we're going to try to accomplish three things. So I've kind of established three goals for us to see today. The first is to see how Christ works in and through believers to glorify God. The second thing we're going to try to accomplish is to become more familiar with what it means to love Jesus. And the third thing is to have a greater appreciation of the love that Jesus has for us. So I'm going to read John chapter 14, and I'm going to pick up actually in verse 12, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 21. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. So beginning in the verses 12 through 14, especially verse 12, the first thing we recognize as we look at this is the great importance that faith and works are to Jesus. The reason we know this is that because he says, verily, verily. In other words, truly, truly. So what he's about to say is very important. And it's not just true, in fact, it's doubly true. Now we know that all of what Jesus said is very important to us. But here, as in many other places where he uses that expression, what he is saying is very important to him. It's very important to him that he communicates that thought to us. Verily, verily. And the second thing in this passage of verse 12 is that really what it is, it's a response to Philip having previously asked to see the Father in directing attention to his own words and works as proof that he and the Father are one. Jesus takes the opportunity to redirect the disciples. He takes this opportunity, this moment, to redirect the vision that they may have had for themselves. So, in a sense, he's turning a corner here in order to change their perspective. And I think it is probably with an absolute certainty that Jesus is saying this. He brings two things to bear for our consideration. The first one is that whoever believes in me will do works even greater than I. And the second is, the greater works believers will do are possible only because I go to the Father. So what we see is that believers will do great things for God, and these great things, which are really great works, these works are dependent on Jesus going to the Father. So the one is dependent on the other. But as I said, what Jesus is doing is that he is giving the disciples a new course of action. He's giving to them more of a sense of purpose that would change them, but really would also alter the course of history. Now, when we read this passage about going to the Father, I think most of us can probably have a pretty good idea of what Jesus meant when he said that he's going to the Father. And we know from the Scriptures that he ascended into heaven after his resurrection. But what we need to realize at that time, that the disciples really hadn't yet come to terms with the fact that this was going to take place. We know time and again, Jesus told them this, but it still had not, I guess, sunk into them. So they were really not prepared for the reality of Christ's imminent death. And really, it was literally just hours away, wasn't it? we won't really take the time to review it now, but in the three questions that we see here asked in the upper room of Jesus, in John's version of the upper room event, what we see in the disciples is their concern with the way things are taking shape. And they are very concerned. Because really, Jesus had just disrupted their world, hadn't he? He told them that he was going to be leaving them. That he was going to go prepare a place for them. And that he would then come again to receive them unto himself. So I think in probably in some ways we can tell by the questions they were asking and their bewilderment and their confusion at what was happening here. We could ask them, you know, how were they now going to absorb this news that while he is absent from them, that they would be doing even greater works than he. So that's the position they're in. And imagine that, especially after having seen his miracles. I mean, they were witnesses to them, weren't they? So this is the conundrum, I think, that they were probably in at that moment. And I think it really presents an issue for us, doesn't it? Because what about us as believers? What does this mean for us as believers today? I think we really need to consider that what Jesus said in the upper room was first and foremost to his disciples. It was directed to these 11 men who we knew had remained faithful to him, who were there with him. He had chosen them. But we also need to keep in mind that much of what Jesus is saying here applies to all believers. We're not excluded from this important message that he's giving here. In other words, the new covenant, the Lord's table, the new commandment to love one another, that the fact that he's going to prepare a place for us, all these things apply to us, don't they? So we can't leave this one other important ingredient out, because it's no different with doing greater works. So then the challenge when we look at this particular expression, I think, is twofold. And it's firstly, it's really to define or maybe to come to a better understanding of just exactly what greater implies. And then secondly, to determine how it applies to us. So when we examine just exactly what greater means, we could ask, you know, does it mean greater in quantity? Greater in number, or, you know, greater in degree? More marvelous, perhaps, or more astonishing in the sense of being greater? Well, the Greek word for greater is maizon, which simply means, guess what, greater or larger. That's really what it means. And as I understand in the Greek language, there are a lot of different words, and some have such specificity that when we interpret them or translate them, we can get sort of the added meaning in the Greek text to what the word is. But here it just means greater. And it's kind of a generic expression that can be applied in many contexts and in many situations. And in fact, we see it used throughout Scripture. And Matthew 23, verse 11 says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." So the word here, greatest, is actually the same word. 1 Corinthians 13:13, the love passage. "And now abideth faith, hope, charity." These three, but the greatest of these is charity. So again, the same word. John chapter 5, verse 20. "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So greater just means greater. We can't really tell if there's any added meaning to it in this translation. But when we step back from it, I think in comparison to Jesus' work, could there really ever have been greater works than what Jesus did? He healed the blind. He healed the lame. He healed the sick. He fed 5,000. He turned water into wine. He stilled the wind and the sea. He brought back to life the dead. And he conquered death himself. Doing works greater than these? Well, the apostles did perform miracles of healing and resurrecting the dead, didn't they? Just as Jesus said they would. But these miracles were limited to the apostolic age, and really could be argued that none of the miracles that the apostles performed were, you know, more, I guess, impressive or greater than the ones that Jesus performed. And we really don't have any evidence of the perpetuation of these kinds of gifts, so we can probably rule out, you know, the works that the apostles did as the kind or the ones that Jesus was referring to. And we can consider works greater in number as an alternative, which, you know, has been suggested and has some support in the scriptures. And for example, there's the argument that in response to Peter and the other apostles' works, there were more converts on the day of Pentecost than during all 3 years of Jesus Christ's ministry. Greater in number? But I think what we were required to do when we read the whole text and the rest of Scripture is we step back from that concept of, I guess, of quantity in the sense of greater. Then we can consider the prospect that, you know, the greater works having more to do with, I think, the extent of works. And we consider it the overall far-reaching impact that works Christians have done over the years has had on all of mankind. One writer said that by greater works, we do not understand works more striking and marvelous in themselves, but more glorious in their effects upon human society, upon the progress of God's spiritual kingdom. So that may be the greater that we're trying to understand here. We think about it, you know, the church has continued to thrive in spite of all the attacks against it. In fact, if you just read the latest Acts and Facts, you see that it's the 10-year anniversary this year of Henry Morris's death. And his son writes a tribute to him. So here's just one person who has made a difference, who has not caved in to the pressures of the world, but continues, his work continues to be active and goes on. And there are others like that, initiatives started. So the church continues to thrive. Gentiles, as well as Jews, receive the gospel. And throughout history, some of the most amazing personal transformations in the lives of people have taken place. And you have witnessed them. But what about through all of history? Complete changes in people's lives. Changes in their character. Changes in their person. Changes in their visions, their goals. Countless instances. You think of all the sacrificial living that has taken place. Christian missions in some of the darkest places. The persecuted church. The evangelism that goes on about the world. And even, as we know, Christian martyrdom. I think, in other words, for us to realize the extent of these greater works, what we have to do is we'd have to take a survey of all of the history of Christianity. And that would really be impossible to do, wouldn't it? But you get the idea. These works perhaps have been greater. So then, I guess to arrive then at our first objective in the study today, which is to see how Christ works in and through us to glorify God, we need to clarify this. That is that all believers have great works to do for the glory of God. And the works are possible only because Jesus has gone to the Father. So one way of looking at this is this. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus has been revealing the Father through his words and his works. That's what he was just telling them all the way through John chapter 13. And then, as we read today in our reading, John chapter 14. And just as God the Father revealed himself through Jesus Christ, his Son, believers now organized into the company of the church are the channels through which God is being revealed, isn't he? Through the foolishness of preaching and by the lives that we presently live as open books to the world, as living epistles, testifying of that goodness of God. And it's all manifested in the person of Jesus Christ as we live our lives and as we show Jesus Christ as we live. And think about it too, since the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all believers have been invested in that. We have been invested in that historical testimony of the risen Savior. In that sense, we're partakers. We're partakers in that. Christians throughout history are privileged to hold to ourselves near and dear what is that greatest story ever told, aren't we? But we're not on the sidelines as observers, are we? We're participating in it. We're participants in that greatest story ever told. And our lives are really for the purpose of validating Christ's ministry, and you know, really into a far greater, you could say, and a far more extensive purpose that Christ accomplished during the few short years of his ministry. Again, if you did a survey of all of Christendom from the beginning to now, just look at the extent of it. I think, in other words, one way of looking at it is this, is that grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that and we know that. It's what the scriptures say. But with the dawning of the new age of this new covenant of grace, there came really a greater and fuller means of grace and truth. And we know this because Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. So it's his resurrection that is the key to all of this. That's when this power that had never been before seen came. The post-resurrection witness is a witness of a truth empowered as never before because it is empowered by the resurrected Christ. He ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's why we see it. He has to go to the Father. And the thing is that Jesus is not on the sidelines either, is he? He is involved in all this and he anticipates great works from all those who trust in him. He anticipates it from us. And that's what he says. And especially true, especially when we consider the eternal purpose of all believers, which is to glorify God through Jesus Christ, which is what it says in the next verse in chapter 13, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So think of it this way, friends, is that we work for Jesus. And we just can't ignore that Christ is expecting something from us for the glory of the Father. We have a responsibility to him, and he even tells us to ask him, and he will do it. You know, we won't all be working or asking in the same way. We all have different circumstances in our lives. We all have different needs. We all have different spiritual gifts. So everyone is different in that sense. But we all have a responsibility to work for Jesus. And he has established the living organism of the church to support each and every one of us to do so. And it's namely in helping the church grow. But I would just refer you then to the insert verse, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So this is expected of us. It's something that Jesus anticipates. Verse 13 and 14, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." You know, I struggle with this passage because, I mean, at first glance, it seems to say that Jesus will grant any request that we have, any request that I make, as long as it is asked in his name. Because that's what it says. But, well, we know that that's not true. And especially we know from our recent study in Acts, for example, that it's just not the case. And I would refer to Acts chapter 19, where we looked at this actually last Sunday night in the study. 19, verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So here was somebody who was trying to conjure up something, what, in the name of Jesus. Contrast that with what happened earlier in Acts chapter 19, where Paul, having come to Ephesus, this is finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So that's a stark difference there, isn't it? Well, what is the difference? Well, just, you know, understanding, first of all, that just asking the name of Jesus is not some magical formula that can be applied mystically in any circumstance we find ourselves in just to achieve some desired outcome. In fact, if we look at verse 14, it clarifies why greater works by believers is dependent on Jesus going to the Father. He says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So it's important to know, you know, who is asking. That is very important. But it's the who is doing that is more important, isn't it? Who is doing? Well, Jesus is making it plain that it's He who will do the works. One writer said that it is the fruit of the believer is a product of their prayers offered in Jesus' name. And in contrasting Jesus' works and the believer's greater works in verse 12, D.A. Carson pointed out that the contrast is not between Jesus' works and his disciples' works, but between the works of Jesus that he himself performed during the days of his time on earth and the works that he performs through his disciples after his death and resurrection. Nevertheless, Jesus is the one that's doing the works. Before he was doing them, as he was on earth, after his resurrection, he's still doing the works, but through others. So the takeaway here is that the greater works are enabled through believers being united with Christ in faith and in communion and fellowship with him. That's the key. And then by having that relationship with him through prayer, if we ask, he will answer. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Very consistent with what we hear in John chapter 14, isn't it? But there must be fellowship with Jesus. There must be fellowship with Christ, with God, and asking in keeping with His will. For He's the one who's doing it. James 4 says that you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. So Jesus accomplishes these works as He wills. And he accomplishes these works through believers who are in fellowship and unity with his will. So in any event, what we come to realize is that these greater works are the Lord's doing. And ultimately it's because that the Father is to be glorified. It's for God's glory. And verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And the first thing we want to consider about this verse is that it's more appropriate to render it, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the second thing that we find about this verse and what is remarkable is that after having shown the love that he has for all the sons and daughters of Adam, and namely for his own, whom he loved to the end, it says, this is the first reference that Jesus makes to love that others shall show for him. So in saying that, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus is not making an assumption that his commandments will be kept, or he's not giving orders that they be kept, but he's making an observation here about a future condition, a future state for believers. It's probably more of stating it like a fact, or maybe better still like a truism, that the love that one has for Jesus is known by how his commandments have been kept. So if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That will be known. In fact, John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 says that by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3 says that, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So our takeaway here is this, is that obedience is the proof of genuine love for Jesus. Obedience is the proof. So upon the heels of that, then we also are maybe asking questions. One question we can ask, well, what are his commandments? What are they exactly? You know, what we know of one new commandment that he gave, and he introduced that in John chapter 13, where he said to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. We know that Jesus also said, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors as yourself, and to do so is to fulfill the law. He gave command to observe the ordinance of the Lord's table. He said to be baptized. He gave the great commission to preach the gospel. In Matthew 28:19, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But if we're looking for a very particular set of rules or codes or regulations that Jesus is speaking of, we're not going to find them. We're not going to find them spelled out in a list. The simplest explanation for what his commandments are is that it's all that Jesus taught in the Gospels and everything else that is taught in the rest of the New Testament. Those are his commandments. Here's just one sample. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So in arriving at the second point today, which is to be more familiar with what it means to love Jesus, it comes simply from being more familiar with him. And in doing so, in that process, in the change that he will bring about in you, then you'll want to share the good news. You'll want to show greater love for God. You will humble yourself before God. You will love your neighbor. You will love one another. You will preach the gospel. You will have compassion on the needy, the poor, those that want. And you'll do these things because you will want to show your love for Jesus. You'll want to do that. And one more thing that we could say about this verse is that it seems to be kind of a standalone statement there in the middle of this action that's taking place. But it actually provides for a very thoughtful, very meaningful transition between verses 14 and 16, because it's really connected with each one of them. And the thought is this, that the works that are promised in verse 14 will not be accomplished without obedience to Jesus Christ. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, he says in verse 14. So they're not going to be accomplished without obedience to Christ. And there must be an enabling source, that empowering we were talking about after the resurrection, an enabling source of power behind the works that believers will do. And it's the Holy Spirit, which we find introduced then in chapter 16. So one writer commented that the ascension of Christ secured the bestowal of the Spirit, and the influences of the Spirit enabled those richly endowed and blessed to do great marvels. So John 14:16 says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now this is the first of five verses in John introducing the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And the King James Version translates this as Comforter, but it is probably more appropriate to be translated as Counselor or even Helper, which is what the New King James Version does, as in an intercessor or advocate. In fact, the word is translated as advocate in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. The same word. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." It's one of our memory verses, isn't it? What an awesome verse. Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is wonderful and he is Counselor. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I think the association we can make with this idea of advocate or helper, with these other descriptions of Jesus and the meaning they provide to us, it gives more power and weight to this, doesn't it? It gives, I guess, a better emphasis to the idea of that Counselor being somebody who is our defender, even in a legal sense, because he is the justification, isn't he? He is our justification. And as one writer said, it's not like the Comforter we might imagine, that we pull up of ourselves to keep ourselves warm. It's not like a marriage counselor. It's not like a camp counselor. He is the Counselor, our advocate, our defender. But Jesus has been the advocate for his disciples. And now he will ask the Father, who will send another helper just like himself. Another helper, just like himself. So Jesus will ask the Father, and the Father will grant the Son's request. The Father will give another helper, just like Christ. And here's the other beauty of it, is that the helper will abide forever. That he may abide with you forever, verse 16 says. We need that help forever, don't we? We need that help. And Jesus recognizes that about us. He knows our frailty. He knows our frame. He knows our feebleness. And he knew the frailty even of these men that he chose, his most trusted disciples. And you know, we recognize they're men obviously of great character and fortitude. But he would not leave them to themselves to do the work that Jesus is asking them to do. He's not leaving them alone to do the work that he has in store for them. And he doesn't leave us to our own devices either. Verse 17 says that even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So the Spirit is eternal, and he abides with believers. And we see then here in verse 17, the advocate is defined as the Spirit of truth. This is God's Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that shines the light of truth on Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit would do the same for these apostles, what Jesus did for them while He was with them. He will guide them into all truth, just as He does for us today. The Spirit guides us into all truth. And also verse 17, Jesus, we see He indicts the world and its system of untruth. He puts it in its proper place. The world was then a very selfish and materialistic system, you know, just like it is today. Oblivious to the truth, focused on self, deceived by Satan, blind, so self-absorbed that it cannot see the truth, because the world does not know God. The world does not know God. The believers know God, and we have the Holy Spirit because we know Jesus Christ. You know, we see later in John chapter 16 that it's the Holy Spirit that convicts the world or convinces the world of sin and of righteousness of Jesus Christ and of the judgment that is to come. Then in verse 18 of John, Jesus says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." So again, Jesus' care for His disciples is evident. It's evident once more in His saying that, "I will not leave you comfortless." And the word comfortless here is more likely to be translated as orphans. If you have a Bible with side notes, you probably will see that it says orphans, and maybe your translation says orphans, but comfortless here is orphans. And describes really the state that the disciples or any of us would be without Christ. We would be desolate, we would be helpless, we would be in need. But Jesus is concerned about our every need, whether it's spiritual, physical, material. For instance, in the Psalms, He is described as the Father to the fatherless. He helps the fatherless, He defends the fatherless, and He sustains the fatherless. And as we often are, we're once again drawn to the promises that Jesus makes, signified here by His pledge of, "I will. I will. I will." You know, you can count on that. In fact, in the space of just a few verses, Jesus promises, "I will," no less than 6 times. Just in this passage alone. And He's the one who says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will not leave you comfortless," He says. "I will come to you." So Jesus is telling His disciples that He will come to them. Which probably is a reference to His appearing to the disciples after His resurrection. Before His ascension, it's really in keeping with the next 2 verses that we see, especially the first part of verse 19 where it says, "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall also live." So Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to be about His Father's business, because that's what He's always about. He's about His Father's business. But after a little while, after His resurrection, He comes to them. In Acts chapter 10, in verses 39 through 43, "We are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all peoples, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To Him give all the prophets witness, that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins." So I would just like to take this moment to encourage you, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's calling to you today to believe and trust in Him as your Savior for the remission of your sins, and you will have eternal life with Him forever. And that's where this is headed as we continue. Can you imagine if no one saw the resurrected Jesus Christ? Can you imagine if no one saw Him, but the disciples did see Him? He appeared to those that He chose, just as He said He would. And His resurrection proves that He is the Son of God. And I love this last part of this verse 19 where it says, because He lives, they shall live. It's because He lives that we too shall live. Because He lives, we shall live. For if Christ be not raised, then our faith is vain, isn't it? And we are yet in our sins, but hallelujah, Christ did rise from the dead. And we can purpose to live our lives in this earthly plane as we dwell, looking forward. We look forward with the knowledge and the hope of eternal life that is to come, and the guarantee of eternal life with Jesus Christ and God forever in heaven. Verse 20 says that at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So on that day of His appearing to the disciples, after His resurrection, He will have confirmed that all He said about Himself is true, that He is in the Father, and we are in Him, and He is in us. I take that to mean that what Jesus Christ has undertaken at the cross has established the opening for a kind of relationship with God the Father that is in every sense new. And we see that in the next verse, verse 21, where He says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So in describing this even greater closeness and intimacy between God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and all believers, this scripture compels us, I think, to a greater love. It compels us to a greater appreciation of that love that Jesus has for us, which is the third point that we're to take away from today's message. So, in closing, I'm going to say this, that never before had there been an opportunity for a relationship with God the Father by means of an advocate such as Jesus Christ, who lives to intercede on our behalf, who now, after having called down the third person of the triune God as a help to all believers, will forever be present in the lives of His saints.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening. If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.